Lord Jesus, we come before you again and are just so thankful to be together. We thank you for your word. Thank you that we have it in our language, that we can understand, that we can get to know you. And I pray that as we continue this journey through Revelation, that you would reveal yourself to us, because after all, that's exactly what it is. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, again, open our hearts and minds, and you teach us tonight. I pray that I would just get out of your way. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Did anybody notice that Easter was a little different this year, studying Revelation? For me, I just got so excited, especially when we were singing songs like, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." All of a sudden, I thought, I get it. I know what that's about. That's from Revelation. That's what made him worthy to open the scroll and all that. So I got really excited about it. It also took me to my one pet peeve, Psalm 118:24, which is, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." You know that verse, right? We say it's about a Sunday or it's about every day, but it's not. You know I'm about culture and context. The context is it's the stone that the builders rejected. So what is the day that we're rejoicing in? It's the Easter story. It's the day that Jesus gave his life so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be restored in our relationship with him. That's the day we're going to rejoice in. You could be happy about all the other ones, but the context of this is, it's the Easter story, so now we're going to connect it with Revelation. So, I think I'll ask you. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does revelation mean? The revealing, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Who's the remaining apostle to which this was given? John. Where is he? On the island of Patmos. Why? Because he'd been exiled because of his faith. Okay, the hard one. What's the year? Good job. 95 AD. You guys are awesome. And we know that these visions were given to John, not just for John and not just for his entertainment. What was the purpose? To whom was this addressed besides John? The churches in Asia that were persecuted. And in these visions, John was shown Jesus in various roles, and we start out with him as the high priest. He was standing among seven lampstands. What do they represent? Seven churches in Asia. And we know this is apocalyptic writing, which it means symbolic. So what does seven stand for? Complete or perfect. So even though he's writing to seven churches in Asia, we know that there were more churches than that. But in each one, Jesus gave a personal message to the church. He knew what was going on. He was encouraging them with what they were doing right. And he was correcting them where they needed correction. And he encouraged them to persevere to the end and assured them that they would be with him in eternity and they would be dressed in white. These people were suffering intensely. Many of them would die for their faith. They had a lot of questions. What comes after this? You know, what happens in the future? And John was actually taken into the throne room of God. And there he tries to describe heaven. He describes it in the brilliance of colors. He describes it in jewel tones. We know that there were saints, there were angels, there were created beings, and all of them were praising and worshiping God. How quiet is it in heaven? Not very. Not very. What was the word we hear all the time? It's very loud. There was a lot of loud music and loud singing and loud praising. We laughed because it was very loud in heaven. The majority of Revelation, though, has to do with three sets of seven judgments of God. The first sets were the seals, and we have mighty angel number one. He's the one that calls for the one who is worthy to open the seals. And John is told that there is one worthy. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, and rather he saw that he was the lamb that was slain. It's because of his sacrificial death that he was worthy to open the scroll. We talked about the scroll way back in chapter, I think it was 5 or 6 there. Scrolls would be sealed with a signet ring. And generally, if you were sending a letter or something like that, it might have one or maybe two seals on it. But we know from the culture, when you have a document that has multiple seals, it's generally a legal document. If it had five seals, generally it was either a deed or a last will and testament. They have found those with six seals that were royal. But a seven-sealed document would probably be divine. And Jesus had just been praised as being the Redeemer. So in Marcy's understanding, I believe that this scroll is really the deed to the earth and all that it contains. Because when Jesus gave his life, he redeemed us. He made the way back to him. Now he's going to claim back the earth and the people that belong to him. So that's just my understanding of what that might be. You may have another understanding. That's okay. We also know that he began to break the seals on the scroll and God's judgments came upon the earth. We also heard some voices during that time. You remember the martyrs underneath the altar? What were they crying out? How long until God would avenge them? And what were they told? You have to wait just a little bit longer. We also know that there were those that are sealed. Seal, again, sign of ownership. And he heard a number of those that were sealed by the Lamb on earth. What was that number? 144,000, and they were from every tribe of Israel. And yet when John sees them later in heaven, he saw that there weren't just the 144,000. Who was in heaven? Great multitudes from every tribe and every nation, all who had been sealed by the Lamb. The second set of judgments were the trumpet judgments. Seven angels were given seven trumpets, and each was sounded. Judgment fell on the earth. It was during the trumpet judgments we understood why God sent these judgments on the earth. Is it to punish everybody? No. What's the purpose of the judgments? To bring people. What will it take to get people's attention, to bring them back to God, to get them to repent and turn to him and be saved? In fact, as he continued on, God even sent two special witnesses to earth. They came in the likeness of Moses and Elijah and performed the same kind of miracles there. They were on the earth for 3.5 years and everybody was so enamored they repented and turned to the Lord, right? No, they did not. After 3.5 years, what happened to the two witnesses? The beast came out of the abyss, murdered them. And in that culture, you're buried within 24 hours. What happened to the witnesses? They lay in the streets, unburied, for 3.5 days. And we talked about that. In that culture, you're not dead until 3 days. 3.5 days, what happened to them? They raised up to their feet and God brought them up to heaven and all the people were finally terrified. God got their attention with that one. And then to add an explanation point, he then caused an earthquake that destroyed a tenth of the city and a tenth of the people. And finally, the people repented and turned to God. And then we had the seventh trumpet sounded. What was the seventh trumpet? What did it announce? The seventh trumpet is the big deal. This is the announcement that the kingdom of God is coming, that God's will be done earth as it is in heaven. I'm going to ask you next week. The seventh trumpet is the announcement of the kingdom of God coming. Because that brings us to the halfway point in the story, and we think, okay, now we're going to get to the climax. And as we've discovered in Revelation, now we circle back around and we go look at the same events over again, only in a different way. This time it comes as what I describe as a play, or how it's being played out in history. And we start out in the scene one with woman number one. Woman number one is a radiant woman and she's pregnant. She represents the nation of Israel. And we're introduced then to the dragon. He's red and he's scary and he's enormous. And what is he waiting for? To devour the child. The child is born. She gives birth to a son, the Messiah. And what happens? Snatched up to the throne room of heaven. Dragon's not exactly happy about that, and so what does he do? Scene two. He tries to kill the woman, but that's later. Let's go back first. Then he tries to go to heaven and get the son in heaven, and he takes his demonic forces, and who's he met with in heaven? God's angels led by Michael, who soundly defeats him. He's banished from heaven, ends up to the earth, and that's when he says, okay, I'm going to go after the mother, only to discover that the mother's protected by God. And so then he says, there is one more. There are those that claim the name of the son, her other offspring. But this time he goes for reinforcements. So in scene three, the dragon is by the sea, and the beast comes out of the sea. He's a very scary-looking creature because he's got seven heads, and one of them looks like it's been mortally wounded, and yet he's alive. We know this beast by the name of the Antichrist, and he is given power to rule the world. But they need three, because we have an unholy trinity, and so we have a third part, the beast of the land. We know him as the false prophet. He looks kind of normal. What is he described like? Like a ram or a sheep. He looks very innocent, but as soon as he speaks, immediately know he's part of the dragon as well. He's been given power, and he leads the world into false worship, actually worshiping the first beast. If you don't worship him, you're put to death, but you also have to be sealed, a show of loyalty. And what seal must you take? Mark of the beast. Without that mark, what happens? You can't buy or you can't sell. The fourth scene, which we're actually going to cover next week, is back in heaven. John saw the victorious Lamb standing in the eternal Zion, and with him, the 144,000. I was excited about that because earlier he heard that there was 144,000 sealed by the Lamb. Now in this scene, he sees them all in heaven. Not one of them is lost. We have three angels that fly over the earth making announcements. We have the first one proclaiming the eternal gospel. The second one says, woe, woe, woe to Babylon. And the third one warns of the eternal consequences of following the beast. After the fourth scene, John's vision returns to the third and final judgments. These are called the bowl judgments. He heard God's voice instructing seven angels to pour it on the earth, seven bowls filled of God's wrath. They're called plagues. These plagues are poured out on anyone that's not sealed by the Lamb, anybody who's taken the mark of the beast. And it starts out with sores. Now, that's not fatal. God's trying to get their attention. And yet they do not. They reject God. The water supplies become blood. You can't drink anything. So now you got sores, nothing to drink, nothing to be refreshed in. And then the sun begins to scorch and burn down. And the oppressive heat, and still no water to drink. And then it ends up with darkness. Well, the bowls continue, and it ends with our normal thunder, lightning, and earthquake. And by this time, they're far intense, much more than we've seen before. Most of the world is destroyed, but if anybody should survive, do you remember those hail? How big are the hailstones? Boulder size, 100 pounds. And the people refuse to repent. Finally, they curse God and seal their fate. And God announces, it is done. So after being shown kind of this overview again for the second time, we circle back around. And chapter 17 and 18 are the details showing the fall of Babylon. Now, last time we were together, we were on chapter 7. John was taken into the desert. Remember who he saw there? Woman number two, called the great prostitute. How was she dressed? Purple and in scarlet. She was all decked out with jewels. She was wearing gold. She was riding a scarlet beast, and she was holding a golden goblet, and she was drunk on the blood of the saints. Her name, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes. She led the kings of the world into spiritual adultery. and a promise of power and wealth. And she was successful in gaining political power, but in the end, the kings join forces and destroy her, the great city that so dominated their lives. That's where we end off with a story last time we were together, and that was focusing on the fall of the political power. When we get to chapter 18 now, we're going to look at the collapse of her economic power. So again, remember these chapters are not chronological. We're circling around. We've gotten the overview, and now we're going to see the details again of the fall of Babylon. So tonight, we start out with chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." We begin with another angel. This isn't the angel that gave the interpretation of who the prostitute was or the seven angels with a bowl. This is another messenger of God. But what's unique about this one is his splendor illuminates the whole earth. It's a reflection of having been in the presence of God. Does this sound familiar from the Old Testament? Moses, exactly. Look at Exodus 34, 29 and 30. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. What did they finally have to do in order to get near Moses? What did he do? He put a veil to cover his face. In this part, we find now the angel comes and his whole countenance reflects the earth. And with a mighty voice, he announces, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." This is the repeat of the messages of Isaiah and Jeremiah, the fall of the ancient Babylon. To John, who would Babylon be? It will definitely be the Roman Empire. She was at the height of her glory and power. She was unchallenged in the world. In fact, all of the nations came and served her. But by calling her Babylon, God was saying that just as he destroyed the ancient Babylon, just as it fell, so too would this new Babylon. And the angel pronounced doom, again in our poetic threes. She has become the home of demons, evil spirits, and unclean birds. This is a picture of destruction and desolation. It's a perfect place for the demonic forces that have so deceived the kings and the nations. Unclean birds, we've seen them before. They're basically the cleanup crews, like vultures and those type of birds. She has seduced the kings and merchants into spiritual adultery. What was Rome doing? What was Rome insisting that the provinces do? Who were they to worship? Caesar, the emperors, and all other manner of worship as well. So she was leading them away from God. She was also luring them with the promises of wealth and prosperity. But she wasn't satisfied with her own corruption. She wanted to lead all the others into a life of prostitution as well. Trying to describe what first century Rome was like, it's really hard for us to imagine. The lure of wealth caused merchants to risk everything. Hierapolis is a province in Asia, and there's a tombstone there that reads J. Flavius Zeus. He's a merchant who rounded Cape Malea 72 times on the voyage to Italy. We know sea travel from Paul's writings, right? This is two trips a year for 36 years. This guy was willing to take one of those ancient ships and risk the seas twice a year in order just to get stuff to Rome. I want to give us some sort of perspective so that we can understand Rome's excessive luxury. There was a huge gap. There's the extremely wealthy and then the very, very poor. Most people were very, very poor. The Roman money is called a sesterce. We're most familiar with a denarius. You've heard a denarius in Matthew 22. If you were a day laborer, you got a denarius for a day's work. So if a denarius was equal to a dollar, then a sistrus is equal to a quarter. So it takes 4 Roman coins to match 1 sistrus. The average laborer would be like a soldier. He made 1,200 sistrus a year. A day laborer made a little bit more, 1,333, but they are at poverty or even below poverty. In fact, they wouldn't survive unless they helped them. And so in Rome, they were given a daily ration of grain just to survive. Okay, so that's pretty much most of the people. That's kind of what they had. Now let me show you what was going on in Rome. Cicero, we know him, he paid 500,000 sistrus for 1 table. I figured that out. That's 416 years' pay of a soldier for 1 table. And then we come to Emperor Vitellius. He reigned only from May to December of AD 69. He spent over 900 million sistrus primarily on food. That's not even a year. One of his banquets had 2,000 fish and 7,000 birds. But this one just blew me away. If I liked to play trivia and I knew a lot about the Roman Empire, I would definitely add this one. Do you know what this emperor liked to eat? Peacock brains and nightingale tongues. You know how many tongues it would take of a bird? Are you getting the picture of excess? You can see the huge discrepancy from most of the people and the excess. Now I want to take you back to chapter 3. You remember the church at Laodicea? Jesus, in his high priestly role, spoke directly to the church of Laodicea. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. What is she doing? She's bringing her stuff, she's selling it all to Rome. Rome is making her very wealthy. She thinks she doesn't need anything else. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. They were actually known for eye salve. This was one of their specialties. I counseled you to buy from me gold that's refined in the fire so that you can become rich. And what kind of clothing are they wearing? White clothing so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, the salve to put in your eyes so that you can really see. Well, imagine what they're thinking when we get to verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. An unidentified voice says, my people. This is either God or certainly one of his representatives. There's this urgency saying, remove yourself. Don't get involved in this. God always has warned his people of coming judgment before he destroys something. When we go back to Genesis, he called a lot before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Before the original Babylon was destroyed, he warned his people through Jeremiah. We know even with the destruction of Jerusalem, God warned his people, and most of the believers were gone from the city before the Jewish wars. Many of them fled to the city of Pella. So in the first century, though, persecution was extreme. Do you have the faith that you will die for what you believe? Or it's easy to live a life of compromise if you don't really have a strong faith, isn't it? Because we too tend to want to preserve ourselves. Selling in the city made them rich and comfortable, but it's only short term. Compromise with the world's value is fatal in eternity. So he warns them, flee, don't get caught up in her punishment. Because verse 5, her sins are piled up to heaven and God has remembered her crimes. The city seems to be gaining wealth. Nothing seems to happen, nothing bad. But God is watching and he says their sins are piling up. It's actually like being glued together and the sins are getting higher and higher and higher and it's coming all the way to heaven's door. God won't wait any longer. He's about to carry out his sentence upon her. Verse 6, Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she's done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave to herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit as queen, I am not a widow, and I will never mourn. In the Bible, the punishment always fits the crime. And she has acted so irresponsibly, she's taken others down with her sins. God's punishment, give her back double what she's given to others. She thinks herself invincible. I'm a queen. I'm in control. Nobody controls me. I can do what I want, right? I'll never be a widow. There's always lovers who will come to my city, always those that will come. Wealth, it's beyond belief. She'll never mourn. She's always happy. She's got everything that she needs. But God's about to bring about her judgment. Verse 8. Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her. Death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire. For mighty is the Lord God who judges her. Death, mourning, and famine. Sounds like we go back to the horsemen of the apocalypse, don't we? This is from the seals. Her destruction will be complete. It'll come suddenly without warning. In arrogance, she doesn't see it coming. She doesn't think anything will happen. John is told of this in advance, so when it does, they will know that this is not a random act. This is God's judgment. The reaction to the fall is given in verses 9 through 20. It's actually the Old Testament styles of lament, funeral dirges. And I like what Craig Keener said in his commentary. He said, it's difficult for us to catch the impact today. Here we have an aged prophet confined to an island for defying the whims of the mightiest empire the world has ever known. And what is he doing? He's prophesying the destruction of it. Nobody would believe him. They're at the height of their power, and yet that's exactly what John is doing. We continue the pattern of threes, so now we have three funeral dirges and three groups of mourners. Funeral dirge number one is the kings of the earth, verse 9. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power. In 1 hour your doom has come. Roman society, we know, was built on patron-client system. The patron that was at the top was the emperor. The kings were client kings, and they received great privilege as long as they remained loyal to Rome. Rome was the center of the world trade, but in this prophecy, it's all gone. Kings are now standing back, and they're gazing at her, weeping and mourning, not for the city or the people in it, but for their own losses. The city's engulfed in smoke and flames and going up in fire. What do you think John's audience would think about when they saw Rome in fire? Take you back to AD 64. Remember the burning of Rome? That's what started all the persecution because Nero blamed the Christians. And here we find God is going to use fire again to judge them. They cry, Woe, woe, woe. She seems so strong. She seems so invincible. Now she lays in ashes and she is no more. Funeral dirge number two comes from the merchants, verse 11. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver, precious stone and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet cloth. Every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh, and frankincense. Of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriage, and bodies and souls of men. They will say, the fruit you long for is gone from you. All your riches and splendors have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchant who sold those things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Again, the merchants are mourning, but not over the city. It's over, again, their loss of the market. And then 27 items are listed. And this is the most comprehensive list of what was bought and sold in Rome that we actually have. The items come from all over the world at that time, and they were merely to satisfy the wants of the wealthy, because Rome is an international trade center during that day. Greek rhetorician Aurelius Aristide from Mysia in Asia describes the first century Rome this way. So many merchant ships arrive here, conveying every kind of good from every people every hour of every day, so that the city is like a factory common to the whole world. The arrivals and departures of the ships never stop, so that one would express admiration for the harbor, even the sea. Rome is situated not on the ocean, but we've got a river that goes up with a harbor. So the picture here is day and night, 24/7. Ships are coming in and going out. They are bringing goods constantly, all day, every day. The first century Talmud says that 9 out of 10 of the most wealthy people lived in Rome at this time. And there was old wealth, but new wealth. The new wealth loved to display themselves. And the list that we have is how they valued things. First, they wanted to wear it in their clothing. So we have colored fabrics and fine jewelry. We talked about that last time we were together. You remember? Purple. It comes from a mollusk shell, and one shell produces only one drop of purple dye. So to have fabric that was purple or scarlet was extremely expensive. Their homes, they love to have the finest of materials, and their lust for the exotic has already brought things to extinction. Citrus wood from North Africa, it had become so rare that by the time the first century came, one table cost as much as an entire estate. Roman elite, they didn't want to eat on pottery dishes. They preferred ivory. They wanted to eat off ivory plates, and so now we have the extinction of the Syrian elephants. Seneca, we know that name, right? He had 300 tables of citron wood in his home, and all of them had ivory feet. When it came to dining, they wanted the most exotic of food and spices. They wanted spices from China, southern India, Yemen, Somalia, and southern Arabia. They had local wine and olive oil, but they wanted the best, so it had to come from Sicily and Spain. Flour and wheat had to be the finest as well. It had to come from Africa and Egypt. They imported 400,000 tons of grain to the city of Rome every year. Where do you think they're going to get that grain from? From the provinces. And how did they get it? They taxed them in grain. They brought this into Rome. There was a plethora of grain in Rome, but what do you think happens in the province when most of your grain goes there? What happens to the price? It is so expensive that the people who grow it couldn't even afford to eat it, and that's the main staple. But if you were in Rome, there were over 200,000 families that were given grain freely without any cost if you were in Rome, because there was an abundance there. Animals were so important that they were also imported. We have cattle. They weren't for eating, but they were for work. We have sheep for wool and milk. We have horses to pull the chariots of the elite. But the last item on the list of animals was the one that stood out to me. I don't know if it did to you. The body and souls of men. The Greek word here is human livestock. And according to Harrington, he says he thinks it refers to those that were brought for the arena to entertain the elite. From our studies of Paul, we know that the Roman Empire was built and run primarily by slaves, and in the first century they were estimating about 60 million slaves. And you remember that they come from every tribe, every language. Slavery is not what we know from the United States, but when you see that soldiers were below poverty, you can understand why people would sell themselves in slavery just to survive and live. Well, the merchants, like the king, stand far off. They do not want to be caught in the city as she falls, but they too mourn, not for the city, but their losses of the market. Without the city, there's no one to buy, no place to sell. And they lament again, but they describe her like this great prostitute. Again, she's clothed in purple and scarlet, glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls, like Babylon of old. In 1 hour, she too will be gone. Funeral dirge number 3 comes from those who make their living on the sea. Verse 17b. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, "Was there ever a city like this great city?" They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, "Woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through your wealth. In 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin." The captains and the sailors made their livings. We saw a tombstone. He was constantly carrying goods to the city. It was luxury items as well as passengers, but now they stand far off. They weep and they mourn as it goes up in smoke. They don't help her, but instead they throw dust on their head. You remember what that means? Extreme mourning. They're just weeping and wailing because there's no place to sell their goods, no place to become rich. The final paragraph is one of rejoicing because of God's justice. Verse 20. "Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you." It's calling to the believers to rejoice. Remember those martyrs that were crying out, "How long until you avenge us?" Now they will be vindicated. They have been wronged, but God will make it right. So often we hear that question. People say, "How can a God, if he's loving, allow?" Or, "How can this God do?" And you fill in the blank. Make no mistake. He is patient. He wants people to repent. He wants them to turn to him and be saved. But in the end, all evil will be judged. All wrongs will be made right. We get to the judgment in 21 through 24. He says, "Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it to the sea and said, 'With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of the millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of the lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of the bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men, but your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth." This is the third mighty angel. The first mighty angel was the one with a scroll calling for the one who was worthy. The second one, you remember, he had 1 foot on the land and 1 foot in the sea, the one that gave John the little scroll to eat. Now this third mighty angel lifts up a huge boulder. It's the size of a millstone. The millstone they're talking about is the one that required a mule to bring it around. This is not a little tiny stone. And what happens with a stone? Does he place it gently? He throws it really, really hard down. This is to show the type of destruction for the city. It's going to be with violence. And then 6 times we're told what will never be. There'll be no more music or celebrations, no more work, no more buying or selling, no lights in the homes, no bride, no groom. Basically, it's a total collapse of the society and the economics. And what happens when a city dies? It becomes like a ghost town. That's pretty much what he's describing here. The reason? Because merchants have become arrogant in their luxuries, and because the nation has been bewitched by her magic spell. Rome was known for her black arts. She made the nations think that she would always be there, she would always provide, she would never end. But mostly because in their greed and lust, when people called them to repent, to turn to God, what did she do? She destroyed them. She killed them. Well, in this chapter, if we're going to summarize it, the literary style was laments of a fallen city, and that was very common in John's day. They would understand it. He uses poetic language, Why was he doing it? He was desiring to encourage these that were suffering again, to say, you know, it may look like Rome is unchecked. It may look like evil is continuing to go on with nobody holding him accountable, but God is still in control, and he will make all the wrongs right done to his people, and he will destroy the city. These two chapters basically sum up what all the Old Testament's prophets have said. We have Jonah, the entire book. He prophesied the fall of Nineveh. Ezekiel prophesied the fall of Tyre. Isaiah and Jeremiah prophesied the fall of the first Babylon. John now is prophesying the fall of Rome. God's plan is still moving forward, and in the end, what do we always remember? God wins. So in this play of history, from heaven's perspective, the stage is now set for the climax of Revelation next week, the return of Jesus Christ. Finally, we get there. It's called victory, but I got so excited going through the lesson, which incidentally is pretty long. We're going to find hallelujah a lot in there. We've got verses like, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. And we meet woman number 3, the bride of Christ. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. So we've made it through all the hard stuff. Now we're going to get to the return of Christ. And then for the next few weeks, we're going to get to see all the glorious stuff that people like to come to Revelation for. So hang in there. Few more weeks. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do again thank you for your word. And I know these are hard lessons, but for us it's encouraging because we have been sealed by the Lamb and our future is secure. And we do know that you will judge this earth. Lord, we just pray that we would be your hands and feet and that we would reach out to all of those around us that don't know you yet. Lord, who we are marked with will depend our eternity. And so we pray that we again would continue to know you, to love you, and to serve you. We wait anxiously for your return. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.